So we continue this series looking at the new creation and what we hear about in our second reading over these days, the final vision that the book of Revelation tells us about. And so today I want to look at purgatory and hell. Next week we'll finally get to paradise, to heaven, and then on the feast of Pentecost, we'll look at how that Holy Spirit gifts us to be able to live this reality here and now. So we begin by acknowledging that God wants all people to know Him and to come to that experience of salvation. So that we call that the universal salvific will. That God didn't intend for only certain people to be saved. The church has never taught that. Other churches have this sense that some are predestined. No, we teach that all people are given at least one possibility, one moment in their lives, regardless of it, if they've never even heard the gospel proclaimed, that as long as they're open to the gospel, as long as there's this sense that if they had heard the gospel preached and they had responded to that, then that would be enough. Obviously, it's much easier if we proclaim the gospel and people are able to hear the message of salvation, then that's obviously the best path. So it doesn't take away anything from our need to evangelize and our need to share this gift of life. But God offers this possibility of freedom, of salvation to all people, because that's what He desires. And 1 Timothy 2:5, the next verse goes on to tell us that there is only one mediator between God and humanity, the man Jesus Christ. And so it's only in the name and the person of Jesus the salvation is possible. Yet God leaves us free. So we have this fundamental sense of free will. And so although God makes this possible to us to have our sins forgiven, to be free from all of the past, if we don't allow that, you know, that's the only thing, the only sin that is unforgivable, is where we refuse to let God forgive us. That's the only time, the only situation where God won't forgive sins, where we just say, go away, I don't want you to forgive my sins. And so unless that, this salvation is available to all of us. Now, when we die, there are not just the three possibilities. When I was a kid, I was pretty sure that there were just these three senses. Heaven for the really good, hell for the really bad, and for everybody else in the middle, people who weren't the natural born saints, people who weren't the devil incarnate, then the purgatory seemed to be this offer. And so when I was growing up, a lot of people I knew, older people, said, well, look, I'm never going to be good enough for heaven, but I don't deserve hell, and so I'm just going to aim for purgatory, this middle option. But that was never the teaching of the church and never the possibility that was offered to us. No, there's only heaven and hell. Now, purgatory exists in truth, but purgatory is best understood simply as the bathroom of heaven. That purgatory is simply that place when you die and you have all of this sense of sin and this inability to love. It's like you've been out, you know, working in the garden, and suddenly you remember that the feast is on. And so you need to go and wash up and prepare yourself to celebrate with the rest of the saints in heaven. And so purgatory is this sense of just that place where we're cleansed and made ready to be in the very presence of God. So we tend to kind of think of the church in these three different ways. There's the church triumphant, the saints that have made that journey of purification and are here in the very presence of God in heaven. There's the church here on us as we continue to fight and struggle to do the battles and to purify ourselves and to live the best possible life. And so we call ourselves the church militant. And then the church expectant, which are the souls who are continuing to go through that process of purification in purgatory. But then we come to the question, well, when we die, how are we judged? What is the criteria as to how, whether we make it into heaven or whether we need to go through this process of purification? And it's obviously not just a whole series of events, but it's the whole character and shape of our life that is significant. The way that we have responded, the graces that we have allowed to take their root and to take effect within our lives. The times when we've resisted, the times when we've continued to make those judgments and those condemnations about that kind of person. The way that we've narrowed our mind, the way that we've said, look, it's only these people that are good and those people are bad. All of those kinds of things shape us and mold us. And it's the effect of all of that over the whole course of our life that determines the kind of person that we are. Are we open to love? If love is standing in front of us, do we even recognize that it's there? Do we experience it? Are we excited and in awe of that moment, that possibility of love and life? So there's nothing arbitrary about that decision. That when we stand, and of course it's a very metaphorical standing because it's just a spiritual thing that happens when we in our spirit are there before the very presence of God, what does God see in us? What is the kind of person? How have we returned all of the good things that the Lord has given to us? What investment have we made in our own lives in terms of the goodness that we've tried to cultivate, those evil desires that we've tried to work through and to acknowledge and to work through those areas of darkness in our lives? And so that's the basis of that. So what then is purgatory? We get very little in Scripture to try and provide an explanation or a sense of what purgatory is about. It's a very specifically Roman Catholic doctrine. You know, of course, the Protestants very specifically rejected this idea of purgatory at the time of the Reformation. The Eastern Orthodox churches also don't have a very strong sense of this idea of purgatory. So it's a very uniquely Catholic idea. And that's because it really originates in the teaching of the scholastics in the 13th century. So Sir Thomas Aquinas loved writing about it. And so a lot of our ideas come either from him in the 13th century or particularly the poetry of Dante Alighieri in the beginning of the 14th century. And of course of his Divine Comedy, which works its way through those three different possibilities. And so a lot of our kind of theology developed from the overworked excitement of an Italian poet rather than the careful pondering upon Scripture. And so we need to be very clear about what Scripture and what the teaching of the Church is. And so we acknowledge that, yes, when we come to that moment of death, you know, God is so perfect, so holy, so wonderful, so glorious. How could I ever be worthy to be in the very presence of God? You know, all of those wrong choices that I've made, all of the littleness that I've allowed my soul to be about. And so it's this call to be free of all of that, to experience that final purification. Yes, fundamentally, I'm open to God. Fundamentally, I desire God. And so it's that God will look at. But there's all these other things that need to be purified. And thankfully, we're not alone in this process, that we're part of the body of Christ, this communion of saints, we call it. And so we can all share in this journey. And so it's a good thing to pray for those who have died, to acknowledge that and to offer the sacrifice of the Mass on their behalf. These are good ways of being connected and united with our brothers and sisters. So, well, how long do you spend then in purgatory? When I was a kid, there was the Catholic Tract Society and they had their little prayer cards and little holy cards at the back of the church. And it seemed every single one of them had these little statements on the bottom, you know, that if you prayed this prayer, that you would get 500 days off purgatory. And this prayer was worth 100 days and this prayer was worth 5 years. And I kind of, you know, all of this weird kind of thoughts went through my early accounting brain as to how, you know, how often do I have to say this prayer? If I rattle through this prayer, you know, 100 times in an hour, do I get like a million days off purgatory and all of this? I mean, again, it's a weird kind of sense. You know, we're just trying to make sense of this process and we've put these weird constructions on it. Purgatory, of course, is, as I said, this is purely spiritual reality and one that happens outside of time. And so there's no real sense of really even talking about purgatory in terms of time. How long does it take? How long is a piece of string? It takes as long as is necessary. So it's a spiritual reality that takes place outside of time. Pope Benedict, in his encyclical letter on these questions called Spes Salvi, he has this beautiful line. It's the heart's time. It's just about this process of being before the very presence of God. Pope Benedict, in that letter, really began to teach the church there was, you know, a broader way of looking at these questions, particularly in paragraphs 44 to 48, the final section of that encyclical letter. And that was that time when encyclical letters weren't these extraordinarily long documents. Spes Salvi is actually one of the very accessible and in that typically beautiful way that Pope Benedict would write. And so it provides this new sense that it's simply in that encounter with Christ. It's in that moment when we stand, well, when we're there before the very presence of God. And he uses that imagery from 1 Corinthians 5 that speaks about that fire of purification and that moment when we acknowledge that there's all kinds of stuff, you know, the wood, the straw, the hay, the things that are able just to be disposed of in fire. But then there are the precious things, the gold, the jewels, and the diamonds that allow us to experience who we truly are. And that's that moment in that the glorifying presence of the Lord. Well, moving from purgatory to hell, when we go through the pages of the Old Testament, there's, again, very little. There's no sense of hell as we understand it. There is this sense simply of Sheol. Or in the Greek, or the Greek understanding, it's that sense of Hades. Now, Sheol is simply a place where the dead go. It's under the ground, and you go down there. It's a kind of a place of nothingness. Nothing much happens. It's kind of gloomy and sleepy and restful. It's just a place where the dead go for the moment. And so there was this very strong sense within Judaism, particularly about the 400 years before the time of Jesus, that was the best you could hope for the moment. But they knew that God wouldn't allow the preciousness of a human soul to completely be annihilated forever. And so they had this very clear sense that began to develop of the final resurrection of the dead, that day, that glorious day when all creation would be remade and renewed, what we read about in Revelation 21 and 22 within our Christian understanding. So it was a very gloomy kind of place. And it's also what we, Sheol is really that what we should be saying when we get to that moment in the Creed when Jesus descended, we say into hell, but it wasn't into hell as we understand it. It was into that place of the dead. It's one of my annoyances every time we get to the Creed. When we come to the New Testament, the word hell is used these 12 times, 11 times in the Gospel, always on the lips of Jesus. And so 7 times in the Gospel of Matthew, 3 times in the Gospel of Mark, and 1 time in the Gospel of Luke. I will, on the notes that are available on my website, I'll have all of those references there. And then there's one other time in the letter of St. James that this word hell is used. It's interesting that James then talks about those who gossip, and it's the sins of the tongue that make a person capable of Gehenna. And Gehenna is the word that is used every time in the New Testament. Now, Gehenna was actually a place. And so Ge means valley. Hinnon is the valley of Hinnon. So it was to the south and west of Jerusalem. And it was the garbage dump of Jerusalem. It was that place that was always burning. You know, so you'd take your rubbish and you'd chuck it in the cart and run it down the hill and dump it there into this fire that was always burning. And so when Jesus wanted an image of a place you didn't want to go, Gehenna was the perfect image. You know, there were the dogs and the animals that would scavenge around the outside of that the rubbish dump. And so they would be biting and gnarling each other, and you'd hear the howls and the growls and the fights. You'd hear the gnashing of the teeth as these animals are slowly gnawing away at the bits of meat that they can find and scavenge. You know, it was a terrible kind of place. You know, you didn't want to build your house overlooking the valley of Hinnon, over Gehenna. It wasn't prized for its real estate. I don't know why you wouldn't want the smell of rotting human flesh as part of your daily ritual and experience. And so, of course, it was the place that Jesus spoke about. And so, for whatever reason, English has translated this word Gehenna as hell, and we've just taken it to presume it means what Dante wrote about in the 14th century and all of those strange images that we have of a very physical place, which of course it's a physical place because it's a real place in the time of Jesus, but we've then taken these physical images and applied it to a spiritual reality, and there's no basis for doing that whatsoever because it's here on earth that things matter. I'm sure that we've all experienced those kind of hellish moments in our own lives, or particularly perhaps we've seen them on the news. You know, if you're having to be stuck in Aleppo at the moment with all of the terrible things that are happening in Syria, I'm sure that most people are experiencing that as a hellish moment. Some years ago, I was in Manila and going to visit Smoky Mountain, that terrible rubbish dump there. And again, it's Smoky Mountain because it's the fires that are constantly burning. But just thousands of people who were there eking out their existence there in the middle of those piles of smelly, rotting garbage. And that sense that that's this human reality of hell that we're trying to avoid. We're trying to be free from all of that. There's one passage in the Gospel of Luke that I want to kind of dwell on just for a moment. Jesus tells a story about two men, about a rich man who's bizarrely unnamed. You know, we know the names of all the rich and the famous. We don't know the names of the poor beggars. But in this story that Jesus tells, it's Lazarus, the poor beggar, who gets the name. And the rich man doesn't even know that he's there. He doesn't offer him anything. He doesn't help him in to provide relief from the wounds that he's experiencing. And then both of them die. And the rich man goes into this place of Sheol, into this place of suffering. And the poor man, Lazarus, goes to rest in the bosom of Abraham. So in this sense of the place of the just. Now what's interesting is that the rich man, even though he's physically died, he hasn't actually spiritually died. When he speaks to Abraham, he says, you know, Father Abraham, send Lazarus down here to give me a glass of water. You know, it's that sense that the rich man thinks he's still in charge. He's still the one that's responsible for all of this. He hasn't actually gone through that process of dying to himself. I mean, that's what this is all about, this sense of dying to ourselves, that's what we need to go through. But the rich man has physically died, but he hasn't gone through the real death that we need to go through. And that's what will allow us to escape from those experiences of hell. One of the realities is that we become like what we worship, or we reflect what we worship. So if we desire God, if we long for the kingdom of God to be born in us, then we're slowly transformed by that. But the sad reality, as we look around in our own lives, or we look around the lives of our family and friends and people around us in the world, is that there are so many other things that get in the way of God. Money, sex, idols, fame, power. All those kinds of things can take away our desire for God. And if we worship any one of those things, if we prevent God from being the very center of our lives, then we begin to slowly reflect those things, money, sex, power, idols, they become our gods and we become like them. And that leads us into that place where we're not even capable of loving God. That when we die and we're presented with that ultimate choice, do you want to spend eternity with God and goodness and kindness and love and mercy? Well, if you've built your whole life around these idols, then you're not even capable of knowing what goodness and truth and love and mercy is even like. You don't see them as good things because they have become your only reality. And that's what prepares a person for that eternal separation from hell, from God. Hell is just simply that moment when we realize that God is so good, but by the whole course of my life, I have so chosen to live my life in such a way that I'm not even desiring God. And I feel this pain of separation so truly, so completely. The key question in all of this is, well, how will God's new creation come about? And how will we as humans contribute to that renewal of creation and to these fresh projects that the Creator God wants to launch with us as His stewards here in His new world? It's a question that we will return to in 2 weeks' time.